Faith is believing in something you can't see, you can't feel, something that can't be proven.
So then how do you know which is the right faith?
I think that's a gut thing.
I don't think about a right faith. I think about what resonates with me. I feel authentic. It brings me peace.
I think there is no absolute truth in any religion. I think it's a matter of subjective experience.
I kind of just trust my intuition, trust my gut.
You just know. You just gotta follow it.
You just gotta follow what you think is your faith.
If faith is blind, then what makes one belief better or worse than any other? And if it's just a leap in the dark, why should any of us feel obligated to believe anything at all? My name is Shane Rosenthal. I was raised in a Jewish home, but became an atheist at a very young age. Later, as I began to question things, I ended up losing faith in my atheism and converted to Christianity. Since that time, I've never stopped asking questions, and I've spoken with authors and scholars from all over the world in order to explore the beliefs and ideas that shape our lives. Over the years, one thing I've concluded is this. We're all believers. But because there are so many conflicting ideas and worldviews out there, we just can't all be right. So how do we find the truth? On this podcast, we'll start by asking questions.
I'm really just trying to figure out what I believe right now.
Hey there, welcome to the Humble Skeptic Podcast. I'm Shane Rosenthal. I recently wrote an article that asks the question, outside the Gospels, what can we really know about Jesus? And in this piece, I interact with a number of atheist New Testament scholars who, after wrestling with the evidence, end up concluding that we actually have a great deal of evidence from a multitude of reliable sources that point not merely to Jesus' existence, but also to the fact that from the very earliest days, his disciples proclaimed him as Israel's divine Messiah who atoned for sin and conquered the grave. For example, Bart Ehrman writes that the oldest traditions about Jesus are, quote, quite emphatic that he was a Jewish man who lived, did spectacular deeds, and was executed in Jerusalem. The idea, he says, that Christians were telling stories of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection before Paul's conversion in the early 30s is held by virtually all scholars of the New Testament, and for compelling reasons. Another atheist scholar by the name of Gerd Ludemann admits that reports of the resurrection itself go back to the earliest days. In fact, he says, we may reckon that appearances of Jesus were talked about immediately after they happened. Now, if you're interested in reading this article, you can find it in its entirety at humbleskeptic.com. But on this episode, I'll be talking with my good friend Mike Brown about something Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. Specifically, he makes the claim that another ancient text outside the Gospels that speaks of Jesus is actually the book of Genesis. The scripture, he says, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." But how exactly does this passage point to Jesus, and what does it teach us about the nature of the Christian gospel? As I mentioned, my guest for this program is Mike Brown, who is a missionary pastor in Milan, Italy, and he's also the co-author of a super helpful book titled Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored. Mike Brown, thanks for joining me again.
Thank you. It's always a pleasure to be with you, Shane.
So let's go ahead and jump right in. In verse 8 of Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So how important is it, Mike, that we get what Paul is saying here, namely that some 2,000 years before the time of Jesus, the gospel was proclaimed to Abraham?
Right. Well, that's absolutely fundamental because it's showing us the continuity of the scriptures. I mean, in redemptive history, there's only one gospel. It's not the case that, you know, there was one gospel for the patriarchs or one gospel for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and then a different gospel in the New Covenant. There's one proclaimed good news from beginning to end. It's just that the amount of revelation was less in the sense that Christ had not yet come into the world, yet it was sufficient as a promise of God that through believing that promise, one would be justified. So when we read in Galatians chapter 3 that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, I still remember reading that the first time as a young Christian and having grown up in dispensationalism and not really understanding the continuity of the Old Testament and New Testament, that it blew me away that the gospel was proclaimed to Abraham even before, that it was more shadowy in its form, and yet it was sufficient, that there would be a Messiah, there would be this champion who would crush the serpent's head and lead us to the tree of life.
What's interesting is that in, you know, his interpretation of that gospel promise that God makes there in the book of Genesis, Paul not only links it to the gospel in general, but also specifically to the doctrine of justification by faith. When he says that, you know, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So the idea that we're justified, you know, and declared righteous in God's sight, not by our works, but simply by trusting in God's promise to save and deliver us, according to Paul, this isn't some peripheral doctrine, but it's something that lies at the very heart of the Christian gospel, isn't it?
Absolutely. No, this is a non-negotiable. And so if we're saying that we are justified through our faithfulness, well, then it's no longer good news. Because how do I know when I've been faithful enough? I mean, the whole point of the gospel is that there's someone who has been faithful for us, namely the Son of God who came into this world in true flesh.
So you just referred to being justified by faithfulness rather than being justified by faith. And that is a typical argument that you'll find among new perspective on Paul advocates like James Dunn and N.T. Wright. What are some of the reasons why exegetically you think that's a mistake, that when Paul and others talk about being justified by faith, they don't actually mean the quality and characteristics of our faith as in faithfulness over time, but why they actually are focusing our attention on the object of our faith?
Right. So we understand Paul to be saying from beginning to end that the good news is that the object of faith is Jesus Christ, the faithful one.
Yeah.
He's the whole point of the scriptures from beginning to end. He's the one who comes in true body, true soul, in the same nature that we have to fulfill the righteousness that we cannot through his faithfulness, through his act of obedience, through his death that pays for all of our sins, pays the debt that we cannot pay ourselves. And all of that is secured for us through his resurrection. Well, we find that, I mean, that's the point of the gospel, is that someone else has come in onto the stage of human history, fulfilling the faithfulness that God requires of us. So the same righteousness, the same faithfulness that God demands of us is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Faith then simply looks to Jesus Christ. It's nothing but an open hand. You have to have an object with faith. Faith is not only a knowledge of the facts and not only an agreement that those facts are true, but it's also trusting that those facts, namely the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he is sufficient for me to be right with God and to have eternal life. If, on the opposite, if it's faithfulness that Paul's talking about, then where is the good news?
Hmm.
So the two are completely different. We're talking about either faith in someone who is faithful for us, or faithfulness ourselves that have to fulfill the demands that God requires of us.
And as we'll see as we go through Genesis, Abraham is righteous by faith, but his faith is quite imperfect. Or, you know, as Jesus himself will say, faith as a mustard seed can do amazing things. The issue isn't the quality of the faith or the amount of faith. The question is, does it link to the one who actually does the rescuing and the saving?
That is correct. Right. And this really does get to the nature of the Abrahamic covenant itself, which is a covenant of promise, which is a covenant that's received by faith. And it is quite distinct from the Mosaic covenant, which is a covenant of law and obedience.
Yeah, one of the texts that I think makes this point clear for me is Romans 5:9, where Paul says that we are justified by his blood. Sometimes in shorthand, you can see the statement that we're justified by faith, but really we should think of it this way, that we're justified by Christ, and that's apprehended through faith.
That is correct.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah, it's not the quality of our faith, the nature of our faith that is doing the justifying. It's Christ that does the justifying. Christ is the one that makes us right before God. Our faith doesn't make us right. Our faith is not in our faith. Our faith, rather, is in Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled all the demands of the law for us. And so that all of that then is imputed, is transferred to us as if we had done it ourselves. That's the whole point of having faith in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and if it's faithfulness, then we really do kind of have a part
You know, if God's looking at the quality and the character of our faith over time, God is looking at us. He's done his part and we have to do the rest. You know, if that's the case, though, then it's not really salvation by grace through faith, and which Paul will say in Ephesians, you know, and that even not of yourselves. It's the gift of God so that no one can boast. If it's my faithfulness, I can boast about something. I held on to the end.
That's exactly right. Yeah, it's a conflation of what we would call law and gospel. It's a conflation of the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. It's a conflation of what Christ has accomplished and what I have accomplished. And you're exactly right, Shane. At the end of the day, it doesn't really become good news. It becomes my trophy, something that I've accomplished and something that I can then boast in, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. So we always need to go back to that, that Christ is the faithful one, and that our faith is simply trust that receives all of his benefits.
So Mike, in light of these and other clear passages, I'd like for us to spend our time on this episode talking about a number of these gospel pronouncements that we find in the book of Genesis. And the first one that we need to look at is in chapter 12 of Genesis, where the Lord says to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and he who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." First question we should ask here, Mike, is why Abraham? Why was he called out from among his people? Was it because he was a particularly holy and devout man?
No, we have no indication of that whatsoever in the text, right? I mean, this is one of the things that makes God's grace so prominent and stand out so much to us, is that Abram is no more deserving than his neighbor or anyone else who lived in Ur of the Chaldees. We see that he's not a righteous guy. I mean, that's one of the most comforting things about the whole Old Testament,
right?
Is that in so many ways, these guys are dysfunctional. They're a lot like us. I mean, Abraham, we see him doing some great things. We see him, for example, his great test of faith when God calls him to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, and he's obedient. We see him doing good things, and there is this development in his growth and in his sanctification. But we also see him messing up and trying to take shortcuts and trying to bring about the promise himself through Hagar and trying to produce the offspring that God had promised and said would come through Sarah. Or when we see his fear of man and his lack of trust in the Lord when he lies to Pharaoh about Sarah being his sister instead of his wife. And then he does the same thing later to Abimelech.
Sometimes he even falls down on his knees and laughs at God's promise.
Yeah,
I mean,
right,
far
right.
from being a man of faith, sometimes he's a man of disbelief.
I mean, it's one of the most comforting things about the Bible is that it's so down to earth. It's not this great story of people who were perfect and so far above us that we just could never attain their status of godliness. Not at all. It's very earthy. A story filled with sinners and losers and people who need a lot of help, who need grace. And Abram was one of them. You can almost picture Abram saying, "Really, do we have to put that stuff inside the record of redemptive history? Not just
right.
the one time that I threw my wife under the bus, but the second time too. And then also the whole bit with Hagar. But if there's hope for a guy like Abraham, then there's hope for people like us." And the fact that God would use someone like Abraham in such an important and instrumental way, again, shows his mercy and his grace, but it also shows that, you know, we're not saved by our own merit. We're not saved by our own faithfulness or how much of a saint we aspire to be, but only through the merit and the finished work of Jesus Christ.
There's a great line from Bono who said once that the scriptures are brimful of hustlers, murderers, cowards, adulterers, and mercenaries. Used to shock me, but now it's a source of great comfort.
Yeah, that's it.
I love
that's
that.
That's it right there. Yeah. I mean, we're banking on Christ.
So God promises to make Abram's name great and to make of him a great nation. He's going to bless him and he will be the source of blessing. And he tells Abram that in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Mike, what's Abraham's part? What does he have to do in order to make these promises come true?
Well, that's the amazing thing about all of this, right? When God makes this promise and then in a couple of chapters later, in chapter 15, we're going to see all of that reiterated in a formal covenant-making ceremony. It's important to see that the whole point of this is God's work is going to be done. He's the one that's going to fulfill these things, And Abraham's part is simply to believe. This is not a joint or bilateral agreement between God and Abraham. They're not sitting down at the bargaining table negotiating, okay, this is my part, this is going to be your part. This is a unilateral act performed by God in which he chose Abraham, not one of Abraham's neighbors in Ur, and made unconditional promises to him.
Right.
I will, I will, I will. So from beginning to end, it's all of God's sovereign grace. Abraham's response is to believe God's promises. And that's really what the gospel is all about.
And that contrasts greatly with what later appears in the Mosaic covenant. For example, in Deuteronomy 5:3, we're specifically told, quote, "Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today." And so since the Sinai covenant is described there as a completely different covenant than what was promised to Abraham, and in the Sinai covenant, the people swore obedience and faithfulness to follow all of God's rules and decrees, that's quite a bit different than what we see here in the Abrahamic covenant, isn't it?
That's correct. Yeah, we have to ask the question, whenever you come across the word covenant in the Bible, I think it's important to ask the question, which covenant?
Yeah.
Because the Bible's not always speaking about the same covenant. And so sometimes it's talking about the Abrahamic covenant, in which God takes the oath in chapter 15, walking between the animal halves and calling down this blood curse upon himself if he doesn't fulfill the conditions of that covenant. He takes the oath. And Abraham's response is faith. His duty is to believe. When you get to Sinai, some 400 years later, it's reversed. God comes down as the suzerain, makes these demands of the nation Israel, and as he constitutes them as his holy people, a geopolitical nation, they take the oath, and they go through a covenant treaty. And all of that, it has implications for blessing as a nation if they are obedient, and curses if they are disobedient. And we see all of that played out, of course, in places like Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you obey, good things are going to happen to you as a nation. But if you disobey, you're going to have famine and pestilence and disease and war, and there'll be drought. So we have to see the difference between these two covenants. They are not one in the same.
So help our listeners to understand, like, was that Mosaic covenant a reversal of the promises that were made to Abraham? Are things being changed? Are the people of Israel now saved by works?
No, not at all. No. So from beginning to end, we have to understand from the time of Genesis 3:15, when God first makes his promise to Adam and Eve that he will send a champion to crush the serpent's head, the gospel in its most shadowy form. From that point all the way through the Bible, until you have the apostles proclaiming the fullness of the gospel in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, salvation is always and can only be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the promised Messiah.
Even if his name is not there mentioned in the text.
Even if his name is not there mentioned in the text, exactly. As I said, the gospel promises that were given to Abraham, or you scroll it even further back to Adam, they are shadowy, but they are sufficient.
Right.
So it's faith in God's promise, which becomes progressively more clear and amplified as redemptive history progresses along in its plotline.
Exactly.
But what we find is that with the Mosaic covenant, it is a law covenant. There is works involved. If you obey, there will be blessing. If you disobey, there will be cursing. And it's always related to the land promises. As we see, again, in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, those are great chapters just to go through and to get a good sense of what this implied for the nation Israel.
So it's life in the land and blessing in the land, but not eternal life in eternal blessing, right?
That's correct. Yeah, and that's really important to get, because what we understand is that the Abrahamic covenant was in no way annulled, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. Instead, what you have is one covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, that is then fulfilled in the new covenant. But along the way, as Paul says in Galatians 3, the Mosaic covenant is added. It is superimposed upon the Abrahamic covenant. Why? Well, ultimately to show us that we need a savior. I mean, here, once upon a time, was this nation that was constituted holy and in covenant with God, given the law, given the covenants, given all they could ever need to understand who they are as a holy people, and they cannot keep this law. Ultimately, they fail again and again and again, as we read through 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and then the prophets have to be sent telling the people, look, you have disobeyed the covenant, and all of the sanctions now are going to come. There's going to be drought, there's going to be war, there's going to be pestilence and disease, and sure enough, all of that ends up in their exile. So what we have to see is that there is something different happening in the Mosaic Covenant that's not the same as the Abrahamic Covenant. Salvation is always by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the Mosaic Covenant has a different function.
Paul says in Galatians 3, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, the gospel preached to Abraham was the Gentiles would be justified by faith. How? Well, he was told, in your seed, in your offspring, all the nations shall be blessed. Well, what happens in the Mosaic Covenant? The Jews can't eat with the Gentiles. They can't intermarry with the Gentiles. In fact, they have to war against the Gentiles. So there's a definite pause here. One of the purposes of the Mosaic Covenant was to separate Israel from the nations, which itself is indicative of the fact that it was a pause on the Abrahamic promise. This community must receive these promises through the next couple thousand years until the promises are revealed in Christ.
Yeah, right. And it's important. I mean, it naturally leads one to ask, you know, well, why then did God give the Mosaic Covenant in the first place, right? And which is precisely the rhetorical question that Paul asks in Galatians 3, why then the law? It was like a tutor for children until those children had grown. Or to put it another way, an analogy that I like to use is the Mosaic Covenant was like training wheels on a bicycle.
Yeah.
You know, training wheels serve the temporary purpose of helping a child learn how to ride a bike. So once the child has enough balance to keep the bike from tipping over, the training wheels come off of the bike. As long as those training wheels remain on the bike, its intended purpose cannot be fulfilled. The fulfillment of their intended purpose only comes when they're removed and the child moves on to better things. Well, the Mosaic Covenant is the same in the sense that it was only necessary for a time. As long as it remained in place, God's promise to Abraham was limited to the people of Israel and the land of Canaan. But the greater fulfillment of those promises could not come until Christ fulfilled the Mosaic Covenant and inaugurated the new.
So basically, your reading of Galatians would be that many of the Jewish believers were forcing Gentiles to ride their bikes with training wheels.
Well, I mean, it is interesting when you think about it, because one of the things that has Paul so upset is that you guys are going backward. You know, when he's writing to the Galatians, You want to keep circumcision and make that a requirement. Paul's saying, why are you guys going backwards?
Yeah.
You have the fulfillment. You have Christ. That was only given for a time. And there's no reason now for us to move in reverse.
Yeah. I like what Paul says in chapter 4, the beginning. He talks about the fact that an heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. And that's basically the way you're looking at Israel in the land, in the economy of Moses. It's a child under age who has not yet come of age to inherit. That's the sense in which they have not yet inherited the blessing. So they are kind of viewed as tenants in the land, which is why they could be exiled.
Right.
Because they have not inherited the land. Well, if we trust in Christ, if we're united to him by faith, then we're co-heirs with Christ. So all of the people in the new covenant and all the old covenant saints do become inheritors, but we become inheritors by trusting in the one true seed of Abraham, Jesus himself.
That's exactly right. Yeah. And then it's interesting because, you know, in Galatians 3, Paul uses that term offspring in both the singular and the plural sense, because through Christ, whom he calls the offspring in chapter 3, verse 16, we then become Abraham's offspring, Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. We are the branches that are connected to the vine. And that's really the second stage of fulfillment with the Abrahamic covenant. So important to understand it's these two stages of fulfillment that really is how the whole Bible unfolds. The first stage of fulfillment, the people being the nation of Israel, the land being Canaan, then on the greater level, the heavenly country, the new heavens and new earth is what we are looking forward to. That's our true Canaan and true promised land.
So now when we move forward to a text like Genesis 13, the Lord appears to Abraham saying, "Lift up your eyes and look to the place where you are, north, south, east, west, for all the land that you see, I will give you." Again, future tense, and it's promissorial. "I will give you and to your offspring forever." I don't think a lot of people pay enough attention to that word forever there. You know, not only is it an unconditional promise, but it's also a forever promise. How is this similar to the language we find in 2 Samuel 7?
Right. Well, first of all, I mean, if you go through 2 Samuel 7 and take the highlighter or pen and mark all of the times that God says, "I will," it's astounding. It's amazing. Yeah. It just highlights, again, God's unconditional grace, his unconditional love, and his promises that are unfailing. And so it's very much, in many ways, even though there are different principles operating in the covenant with David and in 2 Samuel 7, we still nevertheless see overall this unconditional promise that is to be received by faith. Because David says, "I'm going to build a house for you, God." And God says, "No, you're not. I'm going to do it. And from you will come an offspring, will come a son, whose kingdom shall have no end." All of that seems to be fulfilled, first of all, in Solomon. And yet, of course, Solomon, as we see, was a big sinner. And after him, the nation falls apart. It splits into two different kingdoms, north and south.
Didn't last forever.
Didn't last forever. No, there's something bigger. And so really, by the time you get to the New Testament, what do you have? You have Israel longing and waiting for this king. This king kept being promised by the prophets that someone's going to come, the son of David, the true king. And that's what they're waiting for, is they're mourning and lonely exile, as they're under Roman occupation. They're looking for this great king who is going to set them free. And then lo and behold, Jesus comes on the scene.
So we need the forever king, the forever kingdom. But that's what Jesus comes to pronounce when he arrives on the scene. He's the king, and the kingdom is here in your midst, because all the promises of Abraham and of David are being fulfilled.
That's precisely right. And in thinking about that foreverness aspect to the promise, takes us back again to the two levels of fulfillment with the Abrahamic covenant. So important for readers of the Bible to remember that first level, which we see fulfilled in the nation of Israel, in the land of Canaan, is only temporary.
Yeah.
The eternal aspect, the second level, is eternal in the sense that all of the offspring are those who are in Jesus Christ. And the land, as Hebrews tells us, is that city with foundations, the heavenly country, the one whom all of the patriarchs were looking forward to. They were looking beyond the horizons of just Canaan, to the new heavens and the new earth that God had promised.
And that's actually something that Paul himself talks about in Galatians when he contrasts Hagar and Sarah and says one corresponds with the heavenly Jerusalem and the other to the present city of Jerusalem.
That's right. Absolutely.
So now, Mike, let's move forward here in our brief survey of the gospel promises to Abraham by taking a look at Genesis 15. What's happening in that important passage?
Yeah, such an important passage, right? This is one of those chapters that, I mean, every chapter in the Bible is important, but this is one of those chapters that if we don't get this, we might not understand a whole lot of the plot of redemptive history. Well, we need to remember that God's promise to Abraham that he was going to give him a people and a land seems impossible because he's almost 100 years old when he makes this covenant, and he doesn't even have a son yet. So how is he going to have all of this offspring? And so there's a sense in which the promise seems impossible, almost as if Abraham's saying, "Yeah, right, I'll believe it when I see it." When we look at verse 6 of chapter 15, we read, "Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness when God said, 'I'm going to give these things to you.'" On the surface, it seems impossible, even a little crazy, but Abraham trusted the Lord and through faith alone was justified. But the Lord wasn't finished. He said, "Okay, you want a guarantee. You want to know how are you going to possess the land?" Because Abraham asks him that in verse 8. God accommodates Abraham by saying, "Okay, go get a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Now to us, we're like, what does all of this mean? Well, this ritual—
Yeah, weird, bizarre.
Yeah, it's strange. But we have to understand, like, it made a lot of sense in the ancient Near East in Abraham's day. It wasn't a sacrifice. Instead, it was a blood oath for a covenant ceremony. So in Abraham's day, this is standard procedure for covenant making. You know, in our day, what do? We have lawyers, we sit down with documents, we sign things. But in those days, when two kings or any parties for that matter made a treaty and a covenant with each other, it was common practice to take some sort of blood oath after explaining the conditions of the covenant, including the promised reward for keeping the covenant and the penalties for breaking it. So as part of the covenant ceremony, animals would be killed, sometimes cut in two or strangled. Usually the lesser of the two parties or the two kings, often referred to as a vassal, the one considered the servant of the other king, the lesser of the two, the vassal, would always take an oath. And then there would be some sort of ritual where he might walk between the animals or do some other thing where he would promise to keep the covenant. And such an oath was very serious, because to pass through the rows of severed carcasses or to stand by a strangled animal and say your vows was essentially to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because the person taking the oath was saying that if he broke the covenant, if I don't do everything I'm promising, may God make me just like this dead strangled animal or cut animal. Abraham got it. He understood the ritual. In his day, this is how people ratified covenant. But what's so amazing about this particular covenant is that God, the Lord of the covenant, assumes the full obligations to fulfill his promise symbolized in the covenant by walking alone through the severed animals. Sometimes we miss that. Abraham doesn't walk through the divided carcasses. God does. And he manifests his presence in the smoking fire pot and flaming torch. They're symbolic of God's presence.
Mm-hmm.
And similar to, as we know, to the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that God used when he led his people through the desert. But by walking alone through the severed animal halves, the Lord takes a blood oath and he invokes death upon himself. If he fails to fulfill his promise, may these things happen to me. And so Abraham gets it. The Lord makes this unilateral covenant of promise and seals it with an oath.
And what's Abraham doing in this scene? He's sleeping. You know,
right.
Abraham is put in a deep sleep. And this
right.
is the great thing. It just shows the unilateral, one-sided nature of this covenant. God is making all the promises. Again, like you say, it's a great reversal of what you'd expect with ancient Near Eastern treaties. In some ways, Mike, this role reversal reminds me of that great upper room scene in John 13 where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. You know, it was so unexpected that Peter tried to stop Jesus saying, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" This is exactly what's happening here in Genesis 15, isn't it?
Yeah, there's this reversal of roles, like you're saying, Shane. I mean, you see this recapitulated over and over again. And that's one of the big ones, right? It is the night before he's crucified and he's washing his disciples' feet. There's often, I mean, that's really what the whole incarnation is all about, is that the Son of God, who is equal to the Father in deity, doesn't consider that something to be grasped at,
yeah,
and yet sets that aside. You know, he lays aside the insignia, if you will, of his deity and comes into this world in the form of a servant, and he obeys, and he even goes to the cross for our sakes.
And all that's foreshadowed here in Genesis 15, right? I mean, here he is walking through the animal pieces, taking the self-maledictory oaths, which are fulfilled at Golgotha.
Right. It shows us that God is a God of promise. He who makes these blood oath vows to Abraham back in Genesis 15 has the curses brought upon himself upon the cross. Even though he is obedient in all things and has no sin of his own, he exchanges our sin for his righteousness and then pays for that sin, becoming like those severed animals, becoming like a covenant breaker, because we are covenant breakers,
yeah,
so that we can have his obedience, his faithfulness, his righteousness imputed to us. So what we see is that this is really the key to understanding the rest of the Bible. Genesis 15 is an important chapter for getting the whole plot.
And as Paul says, this is the gospel proclaimed in advance and the great representative of faith Where is he? He's asleep at the side. Right. His God's making all the promises.
Right. I know. It's amazing. It's just amazing. And in many ways, you know, it's the same thing that, that happens with us. I mean, we can't look anywhere else but to Jesus Christ.
Right.
You know, the whole Abrahamic covenant, it highlights the work of Jesus, who is the offspring of Abraham. Because Christ was made a curse for us and suffered the realities of the blood oath in Genesis 15. Well, now we have confidence that we're no longer under a curse and that we've been redeemed from the curse of the law. And of course, that's essential to our joy as Christians, as we live as pilgrims in this land. And it's really the key to living a life of grateful obedience. If we think we're still under God's curse because of our sin, well, we're inevitably driven to serve God out of some servile fear rather than grateful and joyful obedience. And we'll constantly try to relate to God by the law and attempt to earn his favor as if we were under a covenant of works or we were under the Sinai covenant. But the Abrahamic covenant shows us that in Christ, we've been made Abraham's offspring and heirs according to God's promise. So it announces good news by telling us we've been given eternal life and access into the holy presence of God.
So taking that view of things back to the beginning of Genesis 15, you know, Abram says, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my house will be my heir." And the Lord said to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." In one sense, this is a reference to Isaac, but in another sense, this is pointing forward to the ultimate son and heir, because as Hebrews says, Isaac is the heir of the promise, but Jesus is the heir of all things. He's the ultimate heir, which is why you'll find a text like at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Here's the genealogy of Jesus, the son of Abraham, son of David.
That's exactly right. I mean, and going back to, you know, your allusion to the Davidic covenant, we see something similar with regard to God's promise to David that his son would have a kingdom that would continue forever, similar to what you see with Isaac.
Mm.
You know, Solomon comes on the scene, and it seems like the promise has been fulfilled. And yet, no, he's only pointing forward to someone greater. Same thing with Isaac. And we see that over and over again throughout the Old Testament, until the true offspring, the true seed, the true champion comes onto the scene.
And just in case we were confused, this house that Solomon builds, this temple, the physical structure, it's destroyed. Solomon's kingdom is divided. And then we realize, wait, let's go back and reread the promise. This is what people are fretting over, you know, throughout the Psalms. Like, why? What about your promises, God? And the ultimate temple, the ultimate seed, the true manna, all those things promised in type and in shadow throughout the Old Covenant are now in Christ finally revealed. He's the true inheritor of all things promised, and he's the fulfillment of all these types and shadows.
Yeah, and then it's so important to see that because he's the fulfillment of all those types and shadows, and he brings this second level, the second stage of fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, that the gospel then goes out to the nations, that truly we do see the number of Abraham's descendants greater than the stars of the heavens or the sand of the sea. And it tells us that the gospel, God's good news, is for people of every race, tribe, and nationality. God promised Abraham he would be a light to the nations.
Yeah, yeah.
That's come.
In fact, in Genesis 13, you know, there was that promise that God made to Abram that his seed, his offspring, would be like the dust of the earth or the stars of the heavens, you know, so great it couldn't be counted. Well, ultimately, the book of Numbers counts the people of Israel.
Right.
But what you find in Revelation 7:9 is that there is a great host, like you just said, from every tongue, language, people, and nation, so great that it could not be counted. There's the ultimate fulfillment.
That's right. Yeah. And you see that starting even in the book of Acts, you know, because of God's promise to Abraham that it would be to all of the nations this blessing would come. Well, the apostles, they're sent as Christ's witnesses, not only in Jerusalem and all of Judea,
yeah,
but also in Samaria, which was scandalous, and to the ends of the earth. And you see that unfolding from chapter 1 to chapter 28 in Acts. And, you know, it's really, we can go back to God's promise to Abraham in chapter 12 and his covenant in chapter 15, that today Christians are Black, white, Asian, Hispanic, every nationality, every ethnicity, every race, every color, The Christian faith is not a Northern European faith. It's not a Semitic faith. It's an international, global faith in which there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Galatians 3.
Which is precisely what God told Abraham, in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth be blessed. There's the gospel to Abraham.
That's right. Yeah. And it's comforting to us in our day and age, you know, in a world that is so segregated by our cultural identities, our consumer preferences, all the political affiliations we have. You know, the doctrine of the Abrahamic covenant, it shows us that the church, as it is gathered throughout the world, is truly a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, as Peter says. Nothing but the gospel can create a community like that. And that was all promised in the ancient world from God to Abraham.
It's an amazing story. Well, folks, you've been hearing from Mike Brown, who serves as a missionary pastor in the area of Milan, Italy. And he's also the co-author of Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored. Mike Brown, thanks so much for being my guest for this program and helping us to better understand the gospel as it was proclaimed to Abraham.
Always happy to be here, Shane.
Well, folks, the gospel of Jesus was not only proclaimed to Abraham in countless ways throughout the book of Genesis, but it can also be found throughout the entire Old Testament. In John 5:39, Jesus tells the religious leaders of his day, "You seek the scriptures thinking that in them you have life, but it is they that bear witness of me." If you'd like to explore the meaning of this verse from John 5, just head to the show notes for this episode and look for a PDF resource that I've written titled, "Finding Christ in All the Scriptures." You can also find the article I mentioned at the beginning of this program, as well as a link to order Mike Brown's book, Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored. Simply head to humbleskeptic.com. That's humbleskeptic.com. And we'll look forward to being with you again next time as we explore the beliefs and ideas that shape our lives.